In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, speaking of kids, we are getting ready for summer camp season, and that means dusting off some of the songs that we like to sing with the children. They're not necessarily liturgical songs or even songs that have their genesis in Eastern Christianity, but they're still songs that are fun to sing. And one of my favorites is a song that says, "We believe in God and we all need Jesus." It's obviously a lovely song with very, very simple but very special words. But as we consider this, this reality that we all need Jesus, it's important for us to ask ourselves the question, which Jesus is it that we need? This is a question the church struggled with for 4.5 centuries. Which Jesus is the Jesus we are to follow? And the part of theology that describes who Jesus is called Christology, for Christ, Christology. And if we were to say, which Jesus is it that we believe in and that we follow, it would be this Jesus, the Jesus that has been described, articulated by the church. And it is the Jesus who is fully man and fully God. Fully God from eternity, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. This Jesus, every aspect of his humanity and every aspect of his divinity comes in contact with one another, but never is intermingled with each other. His divinity is never intermingled with his humanity, but every aspect of his divinity touches his humanity. And we say, well, why is that important? Because Jesus, who is fully God, and if he's not fully God, then there is no salvation. He must experience every aspect of our humanity in order to save us. Every possible aspect. And as we consider his humanity, the only thing that is different about his humanity and ours is that his will is a natural will, an unfallen will. You and I have corrupted wills. Garment-wearing will, as we say in theological terms. In other words, after the fall of Adam and Eve, they had to wear garments. But regardless, you and I have a will that tends towards wanting to do what is wrong, but Jesus didn't. And those very specific definitions of who Jesus is did not come without a cost. And this morning we celebrate the first of the 7 ecumenical councils, and we honor the fathers of that first ecumenical council, who were struggling against the first great heresy to confront the church. There had been other heresies, and were other heresies actually concurrent with this heresy, but they were struggling against the first great heresy of the church called Arianism. And the priest Arius had logically come to the conclusion that Jesus was not always God, but became God sometime later. And this logical argument had great appeal to many people. But the people who were living the life of the church, the faithful people, the people who were practicing the faith that had been handed down to them by the apostles, knew that something was not right with this quote-unquote definition. The church struggled with Arianism in much of the 4th century. If we actually look at our church history, it wasn't just after the first ecumenical council, it was not until the 2nd, at the end of the 4th century, where Arianism is finally put to rest and completely debunked. Now, does this mean that one arrives at Christianity through logical constructs? The answer is no. But it requires thought to be able to explain what we believe. And this is what the fathers of the first ecumenical council did and what the fathers of every council thereafter did, is they used their rational skills, their linguistic skills, the rhetorical skills, to take this real faith, this faith that people have always been willing to die for, to take this real faith and put it into very specific terms so that those of us who say that we believe in God and that we need Jesus know exactly which Jesus it is we are to follow. Otherwise, it is possible that we could be following a corrupted version of our faith. We could be following a Jesus not who is God co-eternal with the Father, but we could be following a Jesus of our own creation. Now, if all of this sounds like just a lot of theological and historical rumination, it's not the case at all. First of all, it's important for each one of us to know what we believe. But more than that, because history has a tendency to repeat itself, we need to know the lessons of the struggles of these seven ecumenical councils that took place from the early 4th century to the latter part of the 8th century. And here are some of them. There is a danger that comes with expediency. In other words, let's kind of just figure out a compromise, practical solution that everybody can live with. This is how people tried to answer Arianism and some of the other heresies that would follow, but that never quite worked. We can't be expedient and take the easy way out when it comes to our faith. And the church struggled for so long with these heresies because there was always somebody who would stand up and say, well, maybe if we have this compromise solution, then everyone will get along. There's a problem with state intervention. Well, you say, well, what does that mean? Well, many of these heresies were perpetuated, even given rebirth from time to time, because the emperor thought it would be a way to bring all of the feuding Christian factions together. Now, we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that in the Byzantine Empire that the emperor and the patriarch were somehow always in each other's business, and that's not the case. But it was a world much different than ours because it was a world where people accepted the reality of Christianity, accepted the fact that God had become man, dwelt among us, rose and was crucified and rose from the dead. They accepted that and they said, well, every institution, therefore, should be Christian. So it was only natural that government should be Christian in their eyes because Christianity was a reality to them. And one can make the argument that Christian governments only really start to collapse when Christianity itself starts to get a bit lukewarm and watered down. I am not advocating an overthrow of the Constitution, but simply pointing out something that happened over the course of history. Christianity became weak, and secularism became strong. And the more that the state tries to intervene in religious order, the worse things get. It has always been this way. And it continues to be this way today in our own world. As you know, many countries throughout the world do not have a First Amendment. And there are some preachers in other countries who are occasionally brought to trial for hate speech over the course of something they said in their sermon. It is never leads to happy results when the government intervenes with the church. Another lesson. We always need to honor the orthodoxy of the few, because there have been times when the church in her struggle against heresies, including Arianism, the people who were orthodox were the minority, but that did not make them any less correct. And we know that in logic and in rhetoric, we have something called the tyranny of the majority. The majority is not always correct, and thank goodness, thank God that there were the orthodox few who held the line during the age of the councils and the heresies. Another lesson, there is a danger that comes with intellectual laziness. So when we say that Jesus was fully man and fully God, that every aspect of his humanity came into contact but did not commingle with his divinity, that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father, when we say all those things, we need to know what those words mean. And if we don't, then we should do some reading and figure out what they mean because they're very important. Now, people will say, well, but we baptize children, we baptize babies. They can't understand those words. That's true. But those babies and children are not teaching in our seminaries. They're not preaching our sermons. They're not organizing and running the ministries of our church. They're babies and children who will one day grow up to be, we hope, informed adults who are practicing their faith. So there is never an excuse for intellectual laziness. We talk about being one holy Catholic and apostolic, universal. And there is something that comes with that Catholicity, and it's this. The church in her fullness accepted the teachings of these councils. And when people would come back from councils with teachings that appeared to be erroneous, the church in her fullness rejected them historically, and that's good. The church together completely has to agree with what we are being taught and told. This kind of is a lesson that has something to do with the attitude of expediency, but it's a little bit different, and it's words that we hear on our own day, and it's this. As long as you believe in something, it's okay. Anybody who believes that as long as you believe in something, it's okay, please make an appointment for us to sit down and talk this week, because that's not true. And that's not the reason that the 318 fathers of the First Ecumenical Council sacrificed and struggled and labored and argued. It's for just the opposite reason, because it's very important what you and I believe in. Another lesson, there are some hills worth dying on. Sometimes I will have a conversation with another priest and he'll complain about whatever, that the altar boys enter by one door and leave by another, and that's not the way he wants it done, but the way they'd always done it at his church. And he told the altar boys to do it different and they got upset. And the question always is that a hill worth dying on? Uprooting how your altar boys have done things. Why don't you wait till you're there in the parish for a while and slowly change things? But sometimes in life there are hills worth dying on. There are stands that have to be taken, and we have to know when that has to happen. There's just no other way around it. One more lesson. Unity through compromising the truth is dissolution. There are people today who long, I certainly am one of them, I long for a reunified Christianity, but it can't happen. It can't happen if we compromise the truth. It can't happen if we say, well, you can believe that and we'll believe this. We'll just call ourselves one church. Because then all of a sudden, everything falls apart and you have nothing. There is importance with taking the long view. We're always in a hurry. Modern humanity is in a hurry. I think those of us who live in the Western culture, in America, we tend to be in a hurry, and we don't have a sense of history. But it's good to take the long view and to be patient and wait for the right time for things to work themselves out. Remember that the church struggled with over half a century, from 325 to 381, with just Arianism. It took time. And time does take care of lots of things, and we have to be patient and let God in His wisdom work things out. And then finally, as we consider the lessons of this First Ecumenical Council and the councils that followed, it's this. There was a time in the life of the world when theology and faith really mattered. There was a time when people like you and like me, we were very, very conversant in theological matters. The average person, we could talk about theology and our beliefs in the same way today that people talk about the San Francisco Giants or talk about their favorite political personality. Imagine a world where the average person was conversant and familiar with all of the arguments that took place during the time of the councils. And not only that, they liked to talk about them and even argue about them. And I think sometimes arguing about theology is pretty healthy, because it means at least we're talking about something constructive. Wouldn't it be a glorious thing, at least if our own little sphere of influence, if we could return to a world like that, where when we got together, we wanted to talk about faith and theology and who Jesus is. Well, with those thoughts in mind, considering that people spent 4.5 centuries making sure that every generation that would follow would know who Jesus Christ is, thinking about the sacrifices of the people who fought those fights, who made those arguments, who kept the faith pure, who developed a Christianity, by the way, that now is practiced by Christians of all stripes. It was the sacrifice of those Orthodox fathers. We think about that. Think about then what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I just wanted to conclude this morning by rereading this morning's gospel. Now, most of us here, thank goodness, we're here for the gospel reading, but listen to it again, but now listen to it as someone who says, who is Jesus and do I know who he is? Not only in my heart, but in my brain. Think about it as those of us who sit here today as the children and benefactors of these great fathers. Think about these words as Jesus is talking not simply about his apostles, but about you and me. At that time, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. And now, Father, you glorify me in your own presence with the glory which I had with you before the world was made. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words which you gave me, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you did send me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are mine. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Amen.